If you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And just to review a little bit, in our last study, we began to study this chapter 4, and we learned three things about Paul's apostolic ministry. And we applied those lessons that we learned to our life as well. First, we saw Paul describe himself and the other leaders of the early church as ministers and stewards of the mysteries of God. The minister is one who serves under the direct supervision of a master, one who hears and obeys his every command faithfully and without question. The steward is the servant in whom the master places great trust and to whom he commits authority and responsibility. We also learned that the primary responsibility of a steward is faithfulness. What good is a cheerful attitude, an energetic personality, or a caring heart if it is not channeled through a commitment of faithfulness to the master? So verse 2 there says, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." And finally, last week, we learned of three judgments that can be brought upon a steward. The judgments of men and how they view us in our ministry. Self-judgment, how we view ourselves and our own efforts in ministry. And while having value in the right context, these two judgments don't ultimately matter. The only judgment that ultimately matters for the steward is the judgment of his master. What we called last week the final judgment. Before our own master, we will stand or fall. Now, Paul's purpose in teaching this was to demonstrate to the Corinthians that they had become judges of the apostles and their ministries. They had picked and chosen who they thought to be the most significant, the most effective, or the most legitimate. And they had discarded the rest, as well as their followers. This had directly contributed to the divisions within the church. And so in our study today, Paul confronts the church of Corinth by presenting them with a broader, more realistic look at faithful ministry. So he challenges them with the true cost of commitment. The true cost of commitment. In verse 6, it ended by saying, "That you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, so that none of you be puffed up for one against another." Now, what this would indicate is that the human judgments of the Corinthians were, the judgments they were passing on the apostles was really in order to feed their own egos. See, they were judging, they were thinking of people higher than they ought because they were puffed up one against another. Their judgments were in order to feed their own ego. One might say, well, if Paul has the greatest ministry, then I am a follower of Paul. And therefore, I am more spiritually significant than the followers of Apollos. You see how that could happen? Paul is bigger, and so I am bigger because I follow Paul. So their judgment passing upon the apostles and their ministries really wasn't about the apostles. It was about their own hearts and what they perceived as true because they wanted to be more important, more significant. I think we can actually see this sort of attitude sometimes in Christians today. I've seen people who like to compare which Bible universities their pastors have gone to. Well, my pastor has doctorates in theology from Dallas Theological Seminary and biblical languages from Biola University. So that's really important. Well, I'm afraid I would be very low on the totem pole if that was a judge of importance. Little old Cornerstone Bible Institute, and not even a degree, it's just a certificate of graduation. So not very important, but we can't judge by men's judgment. So he asks them three humbling questions. Three humbling questions. First of all, who made you different? We find these questions in verse 7. For who maketh thee to differ from one or from another? Who maketh thee to differ from another? Now clearly this is meant to be taken in spiritual terms. Is there any believer who can say that his spiritual giftedness or calling is due to his own efforts? Anybody? Can we say that our spiritual giftedness or our calling is due to our own efforts? Did the Apostle Paul become an apostle because he was well-educated and energetic? No. He himself said that he was appointed as an apostle through the will of God. Not any man's will, not his own effort. Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of God through the will of God. This was God's doing. This was God's calling. This was God's work. You see, every single believer is like a special tool in the craftsman's tool bag. The craftsman might have chisels and saws, hammers and sawhorses, drills, bits and blades, clamps and tables. Every single tool is different. The master chose each one of them for a specific purpose. And one might get used more than another, but each one's role is important. The pulpit commentary makes a good statement on this passage. Paul, means that this glorification and depreciation of rival views and rival teachers sprang from an unwarrantable arrogance. It involved a claim to superiority and a right to sit in judgment which they did not possess. Who made you to differ from another? So how can you say that this one is better than this one? His ministry looks a certain way and his ministry looks a certain way. Who are you to say which is better? Second question in that verse is, why do you have what you have? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Let's answer this question beginning with the basics of the faith. Is your salvation something that you earned through some sort of merit system? No. Let's go to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 verses 3 through 7 makes this very clear. He says, for we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior towards man appeared. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Is there any part of that description which would indicate that our salvation is some sort of a reward or a wage? No. Salvation is something that we receive as a free gift from a gracious God. That's it. So what have we that we have not received? Well, certainly not salvation. We didn't earn it. That was something we received. Well, let's expand the question a little bit and go beyond salvation and just look at the life of the believer. Paul often refers to this as our calling, our walk of faith, our calling. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, it says, "Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." So He has called us unto a holy calling. Called us unto a holy calling, a lifestyle, a walk of faith, pleasing in His sight. That's what He has called us to as believers. He has given us work to do. It's not of our own making. We didn't become saved and etch out for ourselves a little niche in which we can serve and design that ourselves. Everything that we have as believers is due to God's grace in our life. And lastly, we can think in terms of spiritual gifts. You know, the very word gifts should answer the question of whether we received or earned it. But let's look at a scripture. 1 Corinthians 12:28 says, "And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversity of tongues." And other passages list more gifts. But God set them in the church. Man didn't set himself up with these gifts. God did. So what do you have that you did not receive? And that leads us into the third question. If you didn't receive it, why do you glory as if you hadn't? Or if you did receive it, why do you glory as if you did not receive it? Why do you glory? Let's return to that illustration of the master craftsman and his set of tools. You know, when the craftsman uses a hammer and a chisel to carve a beautiful sculpture, who takes the credit for the final product? Does the chisel who carved the wood get the glory? Or perhaps the hammer that tapped the chisel? It doesn't, does it? It's the master craftsman who uses both tools who receives the glory and the credit for the masterpiece that he creates. Why do we glory in things that are not our own doing? It's God's doing. If there's anything beautiful or spiritual coming from our lives, we're not the ones to receive the credit for that. It's God. If there is any fruit of our ministry, it's not due to our own efforts, though we are called to be faithful and to work as hard as we can. The fruit goes to God. He gets the glory. He gets the credit. In John 15:5, Jesus said, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing." Why glory when you can do nothing? That's kind of a silly thing to do, isn't it? Why glory when you can do nothing? Galatians 5:26, Paul says, "Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. Isn't that what the Corinthians were doing? They were desirous of vain glory. And as a result, what was going on? There was envy and strife between each other. They were provoking each other. All because of their pride. All because of the desires of their hearts. What should we boast in? Psalm 34:2 says, "My soul shall make her boast in the Lord, and the humble shall hear thereof and be glad." Paul said, "I will not boast in anything save in Jesus Christ, in His cross." Psalm 44:8 says, "In God we boast all the day long, and praise Thy name forever, Selah." Don't glory. Glory in God. Boast in God, but not in ourself. Not in our accomplishments. Boast in God. Now, verse 8, Paul goes on to demonstrate to the Corinthians how foolish they have been to boast in their own uprightness. And so he draws this convincing picture, or this convicting picture, I should say, contrasting the lives of faith of the apostles and the Corinthians. Verse 8 says, "Now you are full, now you are rich, you have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God you did reign, that we also might reign with you." You know, this might be the saddest verse in the whole chapter. The Corinthian believers thought they had arrived. John Gill has a good description of their self-promoting attitudes. He writes, "They were not full of God and divine things, nor of Christ and of grace out of His fullness, nor of the Holy Ghost and of faith, as Stephen and Barnabas are said to be, nor of joy and peace in believing, nor of goodness and spiritual knowledge, but they were full of themselves. And they were pulled up in their fleshly minds with an opinion of their abilities, learning, oratory, and eloquence, of their ministers and of their own great improvements in knowledge under their ministrations. They fancied that they got to a perfection in knowledge and were brimful of it. And as the full stomach, from which the metaphor is taken, loathes the honeycomb, so these persons loathed the apostles' ministry and the pure preaching of the gospel, imagining that they had attained to something above it and stood in no need of it, when alas they were but babes, children in understanding, and needed milk instead of strong meat. So far were they from being what they thought themselves to be." They were full. They were rich. They were reigning as kings. Doesn't that remind you of the church in Laodicea? Let's turn there. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verses 17 through 18. Jesus says, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see." These Corinthians were behaving in this way. Oh, We've got it made. We're spiritual. We have everything that we need. We're rich. We're full. We're reigning as spiritual kings, when in reality they were poor and naked and ashamed, empty. And Paul adds at the end, I would to God you did reign. I wish your reigning was not a facade. I wish it was true. I wish this was something that we could participate in. But it's not, because it's not what God has designed. One day we will reign. We will reign as kings on this earth with Christ. Now, we move on into verses 9 through 14. And in a dramatic comparison, Paul demonstrates how immature the faith of these Corinthians really was. On the one hand, he describes the lives of the apostles. Verse 9 says, For I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. Roy Loren puts it this way, While the people of Corinth had been indulging in childish jealousies and carnal rivalries over Paul and his fellow apostles, the apostles had been face to face with the stern realities of life. Basically, the Corinthians were playing church, while Paul and the other apostles were living church. And he says, we're like spectacles to the world. Verses 10 through 13, he describes what they endured constantly. We are fools for Christ's sake. In the previous chapters, we've learned that the wisdom of God is foolishness to the world, right? And the preachers of the cross are fools to the world. Nobody enjoys being mocked and ridiculed. And yet, for the sake of the gospel, the apostles were willing to face such opposition to their message. They became fools. He also says, we are weak. Connect this verse all the way down to verse 18. He says, Now some are puffed up as though I would not come unto you. Well, why were they puffed up? Because they thought Paul and his message was weak. You know, Paul came in strength, but he's all talk and no do. He says, we are weak. Paul's and the other apostles' authority was ever diminishing in the eyes of their converts in Corinth. Rather, the Corinthians believed in their own wisdom, their own eloquence, and that of their local leaders. It was bringing up in them a false sense of spiritual power. And Paul, in their eyes, was weak. We are despised, he goes on. On many occasions, the apostles were treated very shamefully. You know, they were stripped and beaten. They were put in stocks and imprisoned. Paul was stoned. They were called fools and drunkards. They were run out of towns. One occasion, early on, Paul had to escape over the city walls in a basket by night. These men were despised by the world. They were rejected. They really weren't all that popular, other than in name. He continues, even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor working with our own hands. You know, the physical toll on their bodies from the work of the ministry was clear. Paul once even said in Galatians 6:17, let no man trouble me, or from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. The physical evidence on his body from the suffering that he endured for the name of Christ, the scars. You know, they didn't see themselves being above physical labor to earn a living either. Laboring with his own hands, he said. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. Self-promotion, personal ambition, and worldly approval were the furthest things from their desires. And yet, those were the very things the Corinthians were seeking after. Self-promotion, personal ambition, and worldly approval. Now, I want to point out here that Paul is not suggesting that unless you suffer all the exact same things as he did, that you're some sort of a half-rate Christian, that you're immature and you're carnal and you're not serving the Lord. That's not what he's saying. He is showing the Corinthians that their own carnal hearts were unable to endure such things because of their immaturity. God has not called everyone to the same suffering. God has not called everyone to be a martyr. God has not called everyone to be put in prison, to be beaten for the sake of Christ. But he does say all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That means they will not receive the approval of the world. If you choose to live a godly life, regardless of what political or social context, you're going to meet with those who ridicule you. But these Corinthians were so immature and carnal in their faith that they weren't able to even endure that. The thought of suffering for the name of Christ was uncomfortable to them. They were content with ease and prosperity, fame and fortune. But Paul is saying, these are the things we endure daily. And you know, I kind of compare it to an athlete. And you can take your pick of sport, it really doesn't matter, but I think of basketball because I'm most familiar with it. Or even football, let's say football. Now, if you're a wide receiver and as soon as the ball gets snapped, your defender slips to the ground and falls down, and you're wide open, and you catch the football and make a touchdown. There's nobody there to defend you. Well, sure, it's kind of fun. You got a touchdown. That's great. That's exciting. But what if it's a Hail Mary pass, there's no time left on the clock, and you're running down the field, and you get smashed into by two guys at the same time, and somehow you manage to keep your feet, and you stumble through, you break a few more tackles, and then just at the last minute, you dive across the end zone and make a touchdown. Now, which of those touchdowns are you going to celebrate more? The one that had the more struggle, right? The one that you had to face the most adversity. That's going to be the more meaningful to you. And Paul is saying, you guys, you just want it easy. You want to be the guy that walks unopposed into the end zone. And you don't want to face all these hardships in life, but the reward of suffering for Christ is so great. The reward of commitment to your Savior is so great. Now we come to Paul's description of the faith of the Corinthians, backing up again to verse 10. He says, we are fools for Christ's sakes, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. The Corinthians, they were happy to seem religious, educated, eloquent, but their wisdom was carnal. Their eloquence was manufactured, not spirit-led. Their religion was, I guess, some sort of a pattern that they followed, but it wasn't a lifestyle. This description reminds me of Peter on the night of Jesus' arrest. Despite Peter's bold claim to the otherwise, he was too ashamed to bear the reproach of Christ when it finally came down to it. That's the kind of faith the Corinthians had at the moment. They believed in the Savior. They might even claim to suffer for Him and be willing to give their all for Him. But when it came down to it, they were like Peter on the night of Christ's arrest. They would deny Him in their actions. And so Paul closes this section with a comforting statement in verse 14. He says, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. See, his goal in pointing out their error, their sin, is not to humiliate them. That's not what Paul wants to do. He wants them to return to a place of repentance and restoration. That's what his goal is. Not to humiliate them. Not to shame them. He wants to warn them and say, look guys, this is the pathway that you are on. And this pathway is leading down the way where everything you do spiritually is going to be burned up. They're going to be useless works for the Lord. You need to change your hearts, change your attitudes, and begin to serve the Lord with truthfulness and humility. And then you're going to have fruitful ministry. You're going to gain true wisdom in the Lord. You're going to be sure you'll face persecutions and you'll face difficulties along the way, but the reward for your labor will be well worth it. Later on, I believe it's in 2 Corinthians, he says that these light afflictions, which are but for a moment, are not even worthy of being compared to the exceeding weight of the eternal rewards and glory. So, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. First Thessalonians 2 verses 11 and 12. 1 Thessalonians 2, 11 and 12. And I want to close with these two verses. Paul writing here says, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that you would walk worthy of God, who has called you unto his kingdom and his glory. Are we walking worthy of our God? The apostles were given to us as an example. They set a pattern for which the church is to follow after. Paul made it clear that we're not just following them for following them, but we're following them because they followed Christ. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ Jesus, he said. So he set forth the apostles. And let's look at their lives and their walks and their commitment and choose to walk in the same way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you very much. And while our lives sometimes are not up to par with the apostles, most of the time they are not. Yet you have given us the apostles as an example to strive after, to look at their lives and see how they suffered for you, how they lived for you, how they rejoiced in you. May we have the same sort of attitude in life. May we not be as the Corinthian church was, who were puffed up in their own opinion of each other and of themselves, judging their ministries in their own sight and in their own ways of thinking. But may we see things the way you see them. May we love you above all else. May we not be seeking our own approval or the approval of others, but may we be seeking the approval of Christ alone. May we walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.